If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the Gospel of Luke, 12th chapter, verses 49 to 53, and we'll listen to how Jesus describes his mission to the world and our mission. Starting in as chapter 12 of Luke, and starting in verse 49. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, it may be difficult for some to imagine how words spoken 2,000 years ago could have any relevance for our present world in all of its modernity, intellectual enlightenment, seemingly advanced human culture. But the words of Jesus were aimed then and now at producing a clear picture of what it means to follow him. They were spoken in such a way as to frame the Christian faith as a cause inextricably connected with self-sacrifice and a purpose that demands a resolute commitment. Well, you may have heard people say that they've nothing to live for. But the more we listen to Jesus, the more we discover that the Christian life is about what we're willing to die for. And not just what, but for whom. We're called by God to remain true to Jesus, even in the face of rejection or life-threatening opposition. This challenge can be best represented with just one word: cost. Cost. In general, we don't hear about the cost of faith in much of the church today, most notably here in the West. Any mention about cost is to following Jesus is it's often assigned to the theological file cabinet under the heading legalism or threats to the doctrine of grace. It certainly doesn't find a home with some past and present strategies taught by the church growth movement. There it would be considered bad advertising to suggest to an unsaved person that if they place their trust in Christ, there'd be times when family members and friends would treat you like an enemy, that not only would the culture you live in reject you, but there would be division right within your own home. Instead, many churches have tried to grow by placing an overemphasis on the rewards of salvation and a lack of emphasis on the cost. But what if the cost was not from Jesus, not from any doctrine of the Christian faith, but as an inevitable consequence of sharing your faith with those who still reject him? Well, to be clear, there is no cost attached to the gospel of God's grace. For the word says it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. The apostle Paul tells us here that salvation is a gift of God, but he didn't say it didn't have any cost. It's just that the cost was paid by Christ himself to redeem us from our sin. And what a cost he paid. But looking back over the centuries since that event, we see a cost was also paid by Jesus' followers, a price they bore for being willing to stand for him amidst a culture in opposition to Christ, which also persecuted many of them even unto death. Hebrews 11 tells of such people in Israel's history and how they were tortured. It starts off and says, they experienced mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, wandering in deserts, on mountains, on sheltering in caves and holes in the ground. While the author of Hebrews adds, they were people of whom the world was not worthy. These were Old Testament saints, but the New Testament has its own hall of faith. The Apostle Paul, for example, when tempted to compare his suffering with or for the gospel with others, he writes, "I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. I've been in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, and in danger from false believers." But this was only the beginning of persecution. The early church in Rome lived under the Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. It was Nero who shifted the blame for fires that he had started onto Christians. As much as at the very time that Rome was becoming an inferno. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, when believers were arrested and wrongfully convicted, and I quote, "they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night." Wow. Though the persecution of believers during the early centuries, largely due to their refusal to renounce their faith in Christ and bow to the gods of Rome and the emperor, there were also several rumors that suggested a misguided hatred of them for their practices. For example, there was this one rumor that claimed that believers in Christ were cannibals because they ate their God's body and drank his blood. We know that's communion. Another rumor suggested they were atheists because they had no iconic images or statues to worship like the Romans had everywhere. And a third claim was that they were incestuous, since their open expression of love for one another was unusual and therefore suspect. Well, fast forward to the time of the Reformation when Martin Luther challenged the doctrine and actions of the Roman Catholic Church. It then became the church who was doing the persecuting, although not the true church of Christ. Luther was threatened with death and pursued into hiding. By the time of Queen Mary, Catholicism's hold on Britain was in decline, but her attempt to restore it resulted in over 200 bishops, scholars, and Protestant believers being burnt at the stake, including major leaders of the movement like the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. To spur the Reformation, along came men like William Tyndale, translating the New Testament from the original Greek to English. And eventually, almost 90% of that translation was used to form the King James Bible. Because of his work, though, he was portrayed and arrested, and in 1536 was strangled and burnt to death. Well, these are just a few of the more notable heroes of the faith who suffered persecution throughout the ages. Today, we know that the persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at near genocide levels, according to a report ordered by Britain's Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, in 2018. The review estimates that Christians were the most persecuted religious group on earth, and that, am I quoting, "evidence shows not only the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also its increasing severity," unquote. Well, that report went on to state that in Sudan alone, over a six-year period, more than 1.3 million Christians had been killed in this African nation, more than Bosnia, Chechnya, and Haiti combined. Individual Christians, including clergy, have over the past years been assassinated, imprisoned, tortured, and flogged for their faith. This really is the age of martyrs. In a recent article, Justin Long emphasized the startling fact that more people have died for their faith in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries combined. He writes, from AD 33 to 1900, we've documented 14 million martyrs. But during the 20th century, we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs just in one century. Let's pause for a moment. Think about persecution as a reality for many believers in history right up to our present day. Think about how they must have suffered, how their years were cut short among those martyred for their faith. These were not criminals. They were Christians serving God. This is injustice. This is brutally unfair. It's unacceptable. But hear these words written by journalist Everett Ferguson and echoed by Pradeep here this morning. He wrote, "Early Christians expected suffering." That's the exact same thing we just heard from Pradeep. Early Christians expected suffering. Christians had died on the cross, or Christ had died on the cross, so there was no higher honor than to imitate that death through accepting martyrdom, says Ferguson. Note, he didn't say that they were seeking martyrdom, as do misguided Muslims who are willing to fly airplanes into the Twin Towers of New York's World Trade Center so they can die as martyrs for a false god. He said early Christians were accepting martyrdom, meaning if this was the consequence of standing for their faith in Christ, then so be it. No wonder the Apostle Peter wrote to these early Christians with such compassion, with such hope and reassurance when he said, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Excuse me. While we don't realize that our peaceful existence here isn't the standard experience of Christians around the world, in an editorial in Christianity Today, David Neff points out that American Christians do not lead typical Christian lives. He writes, "The typical Christian lives in a developing country, speaks a non-European language, and exists under the constant threat of persecution, murder, imprisonment, torture, or rape." Well, in Canada, we've been largely protected from persecution because of the conscience of this nation. What formed this national conscience was the strong teaching of biblical values in our early years, which reminded citizens and governments of God's laws, which we then adopted as our own. But that conscience has been increasingly seared so that those who now stand up for the unborn, for the dangers of euthanasia, for the sanctity of marriage as being between a man and a woman, for heterosexual lifestyles, for biologically determined gender, Christians who stand up for these issues are now considered religious fundamentalists who propagate hate speech and are subject to human rights violations that result in fines or imprisonment. Persecution is coming our way. That's why Jesus' words are so important for us to hear. Listen to the same scripture I read earlier, Luke 12:49-53, as put by Eugene Peterson in The Message. He writes, "I've come," as Jesus' words, "I've come to start a fire on this earth. How I wish it were blazing right now. I've come to change everything, turn everything right side up. How I long for it to be finished. Do you think I came to smooth things over and make everything nice? Not so. I've come to disrupt and confront. From now on, when you find five in a house, it will be 3 against 2, 2 against 3, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against bride, bride against mother-in-law." Well, let me give you a brief outline of the message here today. This outline surrounds the term, "I have come." Jesus mentioned these words, "I have come," several places in the Gospels. And there wasn't one specific reason. It was several reasons that were combined to describe the purpose for which he came. But in this particular area of scripture, he he repeats these words in spoken and sometimes implied ways. So my outline is like this. First, I've come to bring fire on the earth. That's for verse 49. Second, I've come to undergo a baptism. That's verse 50. Third, I've not come to bring peace on earth. That's 51. And fourth, I've come for division. That's 51b. Well, none of these are minor issues, but they're central to the purpose of his coming. When we look around this passage of scripture, since there's only four or five verses here, you look in the earlier part of the 12th chapter, you recognize that the calling here that Jesus is making as he's speaking is a calling to prepare to choose sides, to make choices, all through this buildup in the 12th chapter. Verses 1 to 7 in the 12th chapter says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. The choice here is hypocrisy or transparency. Choose hypocrisy, where like the Pharisees, you publicly proclaim your own righteousness while you privately conceal your sin. Or choose transparency, where you publicly proclaim the righteousness of Christ that saved you while you admit you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Verses 8 to 12, Jesus says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before God's angels. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before God's angels. Once again, choose. Choose to be counted among those who trust in Christ, even when it means you'll be in danger for doing so. Or choose to deny your faith, as Peter did during the trial of Jesus, in an effort to avoid persecution. Verses 13 to 34, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Again, choose to live like an unbeliever by hoarding your wealth and material possessions as if you're never going to die. Or choose to be generous toward God by sharing it, remembering this life is only a training ground for heaven. Verses 35 to 48, be ready and watching for the Lord's return. Again, choose to immerse yourself in the day-to-day affairs of this world, or choose to live each day as if the Lord will return. Summarizing that, Jesus is coming back to this world. In light of this, believers in Jesus need to decide where we stand, with Christ or with the world. Unbelievers also need to decide where they stand, in their own righteousness before a holy God at the day of judgment, or in repentance before a merciful God who pardons those in Christ. But be prepared to choose. Well, looking at the passage today, what does Jesus mean when he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth? The ancient concept of fire in the scriptures, it meant purification, refinement, judgment. Let's explore those. In Luke 3, it reads, John the Baptist answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, since there is a clear reference here to baptism of the believer with the Holy Spirit, the first reference to fire helps us to understand that becoming a believer, as some might attest, is not altogether such a cool experience. Not when we realize the Holy Spirit's work in our life will be to burn up our sinful nature in a process called sanctification as we progress in our faith. But when coupled with the term baptize, we may draw from it the sense that whatever burning effect we may experience in this process, there's also the cooling effect of being washed and refreshed in the Spirit as we are being spiritually renewed. Such was the experience of the disciples in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came with a rushing wind and tongues of fire to rest upon each of them. However, the second use of the word fire is clearly a reference to judgment and is directed toward the religious leaders who would have assumed themselves to be the wheat and the common sinner to be the chaff. Instead, Jesus uses the term wheat to refer to those made righteous in him, and he uses the term chaff to refer to the unrepentant, which describes the religious leaders really well. The fate of the chaff was to be burned with unquenchable fire, which is a depiction of eternal judgment in hell. So Jesus' announcement that he has come to bring fire on the earth describes the inauguration of the Holy Spirit, who would soon come at Pentecost to dwell permanently in the life of the believer. He comes to begin the process of purifying from sin, while also warning of the consequences involving judgment for those who refuse to repent. Well, some of you might be asking, how can a holy God dwell in the life of a sinful human being? Doesn't make sense. Deuteronomy 4:24 kind of affirms that, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Well, it's a mystery. I agree. But we can get a glimpse of what it looks like when we recall the story of Moses when he was grazing his sheep on Mount Horeb. The scripture says, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Well, this doesn't explain how God can indwell a sinful heart, but it does grant us a mental picture of what it might look like. A bush on fire, but not consumed by the flames? Does this not portray the life of the believer in whom the Holy Spirit dwells? We live in the midst of a God so holy that we ought to be burned up in the blinking of an eye. But instead, his purifying fire refines us without consuming us. Do you remember that story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Remember always tripping over their names and trying to memorize it so you got it right? Well, I got it right. These boys refused to compromise their faith in God by bowing to an image of gold. So the king ordered them thrown into a blazing furnace. But first it was heated 7 times hotter, so hot that the flames of the fire burned to death the soldiers that threw them in. But there, standing in the midst of this blazing inferno, are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's a fourth man, one described by the king as a son of the gods. They're with Jesus, and they're not burned, not a hair singed, nor even the smell of fire can be found on their clothes. Our God is a consuming fire. To an unbeliever, trying to approach God can feel like getting near that kind of blazing furnace or a massive forest fire. You can't get too close without your conscience burning up with guilt. In fact, no person on earth can enter into God's presence without being completely annihilated. If they were to try in their own natural state of sin to get close to God. But to someone who repents of sin and asks Christ to save them, it feels more like being a burning bush. We're standing in the midst of God's holy fire, but we're not consumed. And even though we are not consumed, let's not forget that we're standing in the presence of a holy God, that without Christ as our shield, we too would perish. So the fire that Jesus brings is to sanctify and to purify, but it also represents judgment. The Bible informs us of a time of judgment is coming when all men and women will stand before God to give account of their lives. Those whose sins have been washed in the blood of Christ through their confession of faith will be separated from those who rejected Christ and whose sin remains. It's disturbing to know how many churches have given up preaching and teaching about the judgment of God. Perhaps it's because people can't assimilate God's love with God's wrath, his mercy with his justice, his grace with his truth. Pastor Travis spoke about that recently. And the biblical teaching about the judgment of God resulting in an eternity in hell seems for some like a theological relic of the past, when Christians, so it might be said, were not as advanced in their interpretation of the scriptures. Really? If that's true, why did Jesus say in the same chapter of Luke we're reading, I quote, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus was talking to his disciples and to many in the crowd of thousands who were listening that day, many who would believe and follow him. He was warning them that many would be killed because of their faith in him, but not to be afraid. There was something far worse than being killed. It was losing your soul in hell. He was also talking to all those down through the ages who would not only follow him, but like the disciples, would also face persecution and death. And not only does the New Testament record the painful trials, suffering, and persecution of the saints, but church history does as well. But that has never stopped men and women, like Pradeep, like the men in his ministry, from fulfilling the Great Commission by going to places where suffering and sickness and death were all very real possibilities, where persecution was a reality. Well, why would believers risk their lives in this way? If there was no eternal judgment, if there's no place called hell, if everyone who dies simply ceases to exist, then why would the disciples, why would missionaries, why would believers in Nepal risk losing their lives in an effort to preach the gospel? If there's no judgment and there is no hell, why bother? Maybe John Lennon's song was more than something people can imagine. Maybe it was true. As he wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." The truth is, Lennon was wrong. There is heaven, and there is a hell. That's why missionaries leave their homes and even their families to risk their lives in dangerous places in our world. It's to tell people there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment coming. It's to warn people they can be saved from it by putting their faith in Christ. It's to call them to turn from their sins and receive forgiveness from the God who does not want to condemn them, but to save them. It's because there really is a heaven. And God doesn't want anyone to miss out on spending eternity there. God is no puppy dog. He's both Savior and Judge. The only fear you should have is the fear of the one who holds your eternal destiny in his hands. Well, Jesus also said, "I've come to undergo a baptism." But for the sake of finishing on time, I'll have to be brief on this point. Jesus anticipated his suffering and death on the cross and referred to it as a baptism. Anyone who's been baptized know that it symbolizes death when you are immersed into the water. And this is how the term is being used here. As one scholar writes, the prospect of his sufferings was a perpetual Gethsemane. But Jesus also says, I have not come to bring peace on earth. Reading Isaiah, we come to the verse often quoted during Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, we read another Christmas favorite. The angels who appeared in the sky above the shepherd's field in Bethlehem sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Then in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." The problem here is that the peace being associated with Jesus is not that evident in this world. In fact, in over 3,100 years of recorded history, the world has only been at peace 8% of the time, or for a total of 286 years. So little peace, even though an estimated 8,000 peace treaties have been made and then broken. Even the Jewish establishment at the time of Jesus did not realize this peace. Instead, they were so stirred up by his teachings that they plotted to have him killed. All through history, religious wars have been fought in the name of Christ. Civil wars were even fought with both sides calling on the name of Christ. Even Islamic terrorism is part directed toward the Christian infidels in the West. Yet it seems there's a contradiction in this passage of scripture we're looking at today when Jesus asks, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" His answer to his own question is no. Well, without exploring the entire subject of peace in scripture, I believe the short answer is that the peace Jesus is referring to is clearly not a world at peace. It's not peace between nations nor between the citizens of a nation. It's not peace between religions or peace between members of the same family. The peace Jesus does offer is peace between God and man. For God's part, there's already a peace treaty on the table. Even though man is and always has been in open rebellion against him, God has declared his willingness to make peace, to pardon anyone who comes to him, expressing faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus' entire ministry was to announce that God was offering terms of peace to sinners. The supreme and sovereign King of the universe sent his son to offer a pardon to humanity. Isn't it amazing, though, that even when humanity is offered peace, our sinful natures cause us to doubt, to question, to be skeptical, and to suspect that God may have some ulterior motive? Well, for every person who fails to respond positively to God's offer of peace, there remains only a spiritual unrest. Where there is no peace between man and God, there remains no peace between people, only disharmony, disunity, and what Jesus describes as division. Well, why and how would a loving God bring division, as we read about in verses 51 and 53? Well, before I expand on this issue of division, I want to allow scripture to make something really, really, really clear. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It is clear from this verse that God does not seek to divide. Rather, division is often the inevitable result of teaching the truth, of telling someone something that disturbs their view of reality and even threatens it. God wants everyone to come to the cross. He wants no one to perish, but all to repent and be saved. This is made abundantly clear when we hear the words of Jesus in verse 50 as he expresses his personal anguish over the price that he'll have to pay in order to justify all those who have repented and believed in him. As he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed." Remember those words on the cross, "It is completed"? Yeah, from the time he began his ministry until those last words on that cross was the suffering and struggles that he had to go through until it was completed. The baptism he is referring to here is his own death, and anticipation of that event is on his mind continually. So let's get rid of the idea that God is eager to send sinners to hell, as some people believe. He's no more eager than was Jesus to go to the cross. But let's not be fooled either. Jesus has stated here that the time had come when all humanity would be divided into two. Those who believe in him and are saved, and those who do not believe and will perish. It's quite apparent that Jesus is not trying to divide. He is the divide. What you and I decide about Jesus will determine how we spend eternity. If Jesus himself, who becomes the dividing line between eternal life and eternal death. Now, there are some who might say that the problem lies right here, that it would have been better for mankind if Jesus did not bring such a division. But to believe that is to look at a glass and see it as half empty rather than half full. It also fails to understand human destiny, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of humanity is under a curse because of our sin. God knew our plight, that we only had one destiny, eternal death. There was no alternate outcome, that is, until Jesus came. Then the glass, half empty, with time running out, was replaced with a glass, half full, with eternity waiting to begin. Jesus brings all mankind, every human creature who has ever lived on the face of the earth, to a fork in life's road, where we each have to make a decision about the division, a choice about which road we'll take going forward. Now, Jesus stated previously that although there are two roads, they're not exactly the same. Matthew 7, he says, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." If there was ever a cosmic tour guide to help you find your way in life and the road to heaven, Jesus is your man. And his counsel? Enter through the narrow gate. Contrary to what we would expect when we see everyone rushing down the wide road, why not follow everyone else? No, Jesus says, because I've been down that end of that road, and I can see there's nothing there but eternal destruction. Don't take it. Take the narrow road. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. So when Jesus announces he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but division, he's declaring to his disciples, to the religious rulers of the day, to the huge crowds of people listening to him preach, and to every generation that will live throughout the ages, that his life and teachings will bring division between those who believe and those who don't. Even though the believer will enjoy peace with God, he or she will not always experience peace with others, including members of their own families. Therein, my friends, is why the church is so important, so that those who are sharing their faith in the world will find a place of refuge, encouragement, spiritual support, and true family in this ongoing battle for the souls of men, for women, youth, and children. Listen to this story about Russian dissident by the name of Alexander Ogorodnikov. Journalist Dan Wooding tells of this first meeting with Alexander in Moscow. And he writes, and I'm quoting, as he meets Alexander, he says, he was wearing a dark pinstripe suit and sporting a ponytail and had spent 7 lonely years in the former Soviet prison system or Gulag. He had been convicted of running a Christian discussion group for other students at the Moscow State University, where he was studying filmmaking. I'd first learned of his plight from a letter he had written to former Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev. In the letter, Ogorodnikov told Gorbachev that he had been in prison for 5 years and had not received one letter or a visit from any Christian. "Have me executed," he asked Gorbachev. "I know it is a sin to commit suicide, but I am so lonely that I wish to ask you to have me executed by firing squad, he wrote. Well, after reading his appeal, the journalist, in his own words, says, I immediately organized a letter writing and prayer campaign on his behalf in the United States. Within weeks, thousands of letters had arrived at his camp, and waves of prayer went up to heaven on his behalf. Soon his case came to the attention of then British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. She interceded with Gorbachev and on Alexander's behalf, and the prisoner was released. Now, running a soup kitchen for Moscow's homeless, Ogorodnikov told me, and he quotes, you don't know what it was like to discover that there were Christians who cared, who wanted me to live, and who loved me. I wonder how many Alexander Ogorodnikovs there are today who feel the isolation and loneliness that he did as they sit in prison cells for the crime of sharing Jesus with others. What a difference a brother or sister in Christ can make by praying for them, and if possible, sending them a letter of encouragement. I also wonder how we could encourage others like Sagar, who lost his leg, and Karan, who was also injured, and Pradeep and his family, and all the people who ministered with them. Along with prayer, let's ask God how each of us can make a difference for them. Well, the division that Jesus said he was bringing in, no, was not limited to one form of relationship, but many. And remember, division is the inevitable consequence of sharing the truth. And on a few points, how division takes place. One, there's division between unbelievers and believers. Matthew 10 says a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. We've heard Pradeep give personal testimony to that very verse. There's also division between the world and followers of Jesus. John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Third, there's division between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. 1 John 3, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And fourth, there's division between God and the unbeliever. Ephesians 2, remember at that time, before you met Jesus, you were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. Well, the conclusion to all of this, we can't forget, is that Jesus Christ offers peace with God. To you who are listening, who love Jesus, the Lord says this from John 16, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And to you who have never asked Jesus to become your Lord and Savior, you must make your peace with God in this life. For there is coming a day when his offer to make peace with you will be over. On that day, you will stand before God to be judged for your sins, the worst of which was rejecting his offer of peace and forgiveness. To you, God says from John 1, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pause before you. We've heard your word speak so clearly to us. Father, we anguish in our spirit, knowing that brothers and sisters around our world do not have the benefits that we do. They don't have the protection that we do. They don't have the standard of living that we do. And when they stand up for their faith, they suffer a persecution that we've never experienced. Father, we're in anguish for them. We seem so isolated and safe where we are. And many times we just simply forgot of what that this isn't normal, and that brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering in so many ways all around our world, in China, in North Korea, in Nepal, in India, in places, Guatemala, all around our world. Father, we pray today that you would touch our hearts and our lives, that even if we weep for them, Lord, that the Lord would just minister to us as to how we can act, how we can minister to them, to find ways to begin with, that begins with prayer and continues to work itself out in maybe practical ways. But Father, we just uphold those who are struggling and suffering around our world, as other churches are joining with us today around the world to pray for our persecuted church. And Father, we just pray that your covering over them, your protection would deliver them from the evil one, that you would give them a powerful voice, as Pradeep has so testified today, that even when they are facing suffering, they instead recognize it as an honor, as a crown. Father, to hear him say this morning is testament to the truth of your word and to the power of faith. When men believe in your promises and they're willing to suffer for their faith, Father, we ask you to continue to minister to us in these coming weeks. And we thank you for this ministry here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.